Well, we have been studying the end times for some time now, and last week we reached a place where the Antichrist was in full power during the end times. We saw that he will broker a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, only to break it in the middle of it and break the treaty. And during the first period of the treaty, Israel will rebuild the temple and renew sacrifices and worship in the temple. And after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break, as I said, the treaty, stop all sacrifices, and command control of the Holy of Holies. He will set himself up, actually set a statue of himself up in the very Holy of Holies, what Jesus actually referred to, the abomination of desolation. And we saw that the false prophet will make the statue breathe and speak, and everyone will be required to worship the Antichrist or die. And the Antichrist will develop a mark. The Bible calls it the mark of the beast. And everyone will be required to receive this mark either in the forehead or in their right hand. Without this mark, you won't be able to buy or sell or participate really in any work or anything in your life. And you really won't be able to function in society. No one living this period, we looked into it very closely, no one living during this period will be fooled or tricked into receiving the mark. It's a purposeful decision and a sign of one's devotion and worship to the Antichrist. So we looked at that. People have all these conspiracy theories and all these thoughts of how you're going to get deceived and tricked. You won't happen. It's a very purposeful decision. So it's pretty much from that point that we begin today's study. And I often mention, if you've not heard any of these messages in the past, if you go to newhopeforyou.net for being a miracle, click on sermons, and you can, even if you want to just review them, you can go back and listen to the sermons and get you up to date. So we're going to pick this up in Revelation 13, and I added a verse just at the last minute before my study this morning, but it's not on the slide, so just listen and follow along as well. 13:15, and then he was permitted to give life to the statue so that it could speak. Then the statue of the beast commanded that anyone worshiping, refusing to worship it, must die. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. And this is a mark of commerce and trade, if you will, but it's so much more than that. It is a mark signifying allegiance to Satan, defying and denying God. The decision to receive the mark is irreversible. There is no going back. And you're not going to be tricked into it. And those that are here, and of course we believe in the pre-trib rapture, so the saints won't be here, the people of God, but there will be people that get saved, what we're looking at in times to come here yet. But you won't be tricked into it. It's a decision. And once you receive it and make that decision to take this mark, there's no going back. There's no middle ground. And feigning neutrality is impossible. The Bible makes this abundantly clear, Revelation 14 and verse 9 and following. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, "Anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accepts his mark on the forehead or the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath. And they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name." When we looked at different views regarding the rapture, we saw several scriptures that spoke of the wrath of God. And we looked at what that means, the wrath of God. And we saw that part of the belief in the pre-trib rapture is that God's people, his believers, are rescued from this time of wrath, if you will. In the holiness of God and sin and rebellion, the holiness of God demands that sin and rebellion have a consequence. You know, we struggle a little bit, if you will, with the wrath of God. We love God's grace. We love God's mercy. But what is about this wrath of God? And it's holiness. He's so holy that it demands an answer and that sin and rebellion have a consequence. And the horror of sin is so grievous, so against our holy God, that the consequence is severe. And so we could say the holiness of God demands a consequence for sin, but remarkably, the love of God paid that consequence on the cross. And it's staggering to think of a God like that, that is so pure and so holy that sin and rebellion against him and other sin is rebellion against other people as well and the damage it causes has a consequence. But his love said, I'll pay that consequence. And for those who reject Christ, will pay the consequence themselves. And sometimes people hear that as a harsh, turn or burn type of thing. But it's a reality that God wants all of us to accept his love, mercy, and grace, and the salvation of Jesus. And when people reject that, they'll have to pay that price. And so the tribulation period is God's final wrath being poured out on sin and evil, rebellion, Satan, and all of his demons. And when you think of the wrath of God, and again, trying to wrestle with it and this the horror of what's happening, if you picture something happening horrible to your family, somebody you love and somebody treats them terribly or murders them or some horrific act, you would say that person needs to be dealt with. That horror has to be paid for, amen? And so God looks at that sin and rebellion, it has to be dealt with. Now, before we move forward this morning, I want to interject something here that will hopefully help us understand this better. The book of Revelation, as we work through it, is what's called apocalyptic, meaning it describes for us the final end of the world as we know it. It takes us through the end times, including the tribulation and all that happens and what followings after the tribulation. And while it's all that, it is so much more. Many years ago, I, like so many others, wrongly referred to the book as Revelations, plural, as if the book of many revelation. It's not plural, it's singular, revelation. And the opening sentence clarifies this for us clearly, very clearly. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which shortly must take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This book is about Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And the language throughout the book is there's symbolism, there's imagery, there's bizarre imagery, and much of it language we consider it's abnormal. How do we even grasp or understand this? And it's abnormal because the things that happen at the end of the world kind of involved in abnormal events. Now, keep in mind as you work through this, and we work through it, that the Apostle John and this hub caught up in the heavens are describing things that he sees that are revealed to him. And he would have no way of describing them in his understanding, in his culture that he was living in. If you are allowed somehow and one side of it to see the magnitude of God's glory and power, the beauty of heaven, how would you describe the unworldly in worldly terms? And for a moment, if you will, back up to the mid-90s to give you an example. Cell phones began around 1990, but didn't really become popular until about 98, 99. Hard to imagine. We can't imagine living life without them, but it wasn't all that long ago. Some of the first cell phones were rather large. If you had a car phone, it was called, it was literally bolted to the car. I had a business at the time, and I remember the back part of it was literally like the size of a small briefcase to kind of control this whole thing. And even when the first flip phones came out, if you had one, could you have predicted what modern smartphone would be in 20 years? If you had one of those little cell phones back then, you had no idea what the smartphone was coming down the road, what we're used to now. If you were allowed to peer into the future, thousands of years from now, as John did, how could you describe things that haven't even been invented yet? How could you describe things that are beyond your comprehension? And so John is wrestling with trying to, in his language, describe some of the events. One writer states this: if, for instance, John actually saw things such as tanks, airplanes, nuclear weapons, or televisions, how would he explain them? What would he call an air-to-ground missile using his own vocabulary in the time that he lived in? So in all of this, we must remember that while that's there, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to set the background of what we're looking at the next, consider the previous chapter. Chapter 4, we're going to look at 5. Chapter 4 records a vision of God the Creator. Chapter 5 reveals a vision of God the Redeemer, the Lamb who has conquered all through his death. Chapter 4 ends with a worship of the Creator, and chapter 5 will end with a worship of the Redeemer. Leanne Morris writes this: these two chapters are very important for the understanding of the book. And what we're trying to say is that understanding God the Creator and God the Redeemer and Jesus Christ the Victor is so important in this understanding of the picture that Revelation paints. And we have a better understanding of God and his purpose, the reason behind all of this, we have a clear understanding then of the end times. Imagine, if you will, that all evil is completely done away with. There'll never be any more evil, never be any more sin, and there will be a heaven and a world that you could live in with no sin, no evil, no lying, no deceit, no cheating, none of it. That would be glorious. And that's the world when we come to at that point in the study that we will see that God is ultimately creating. Some have said that God is allowing evil to completely burn out. I don't know if that's the way it is or what, but God is doing away with all evil. And so when you consider the horror of evil, we look at some of the things we'll even look at today, understand what God is doing. Dealing with evil, paying the consequence of evil, and eradicating completely. I don't know about you, but I look for that day, amen, to live in a world where there was just beauty and truth and God's presence. The tribulation is a time of God's judgment. Revelation highlights three series when the tribulation starts of devastating, intensifying judgments. We'll look at seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. Six seals, and they're called seals of judgment, will be opened during the first half of the tribulation. The seventh seal contains a second series of seven more judgments, the seven trumpets, which will sound during the second half of the tribulation. The seven judgments are followed by seven bowls of wrath that are poured out in rapid succession near the culmination of the Great Tribulation. Sounds like a lot, but we'll kind of work through it, and you'll get to see what God is doing with it. So Revelation 5, verse 1, and following. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John sees the scroll and he sees and hears a mighty angel, a supremely strong angel is the wording here. And the angel's voice literally penetrates heaven and earth and under the earth. And nobody could answer this. No man could open the scroll, and certainly not even the strongest of angel was able to open the scroll. And the language here tells us that John wept, but the wording is a noisy grief, literally a wailing. Wailing and crying. He sees this magnitude of this scroll and the seals, and he's wailing that nobody can answer the angel's demand. And here's the key. It's not a matter of strength. The concern is worthiness, not naked power. So he's wailing, But then there's an answer. Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Literally, stop wailing. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of Judah has prevailed. He has triumphed. He's won the victory. Jesus is able to open a scroll not because of his strength, though he is all-powerful, because he's worthy to open the scroll. He's worthy because of the victory on the cross. Morris writes this, "The cross is central. It is as Christ crucified that he is worthy." So again, as you work through Revelation, you see the horror of sin, you see man's fall, you see man's sin, you see God's grace in the cross, the forgiveness of sin, taking man's punishment, and Jesus being worthy, the redemption of man, and the ultimate rejection of God and his grace. It's staggering. We should be so thankful that somehow along the way, if we know Jesus Christ, that we have been able to see that, able to receive it, and acknowledge God. Because so many just don't do that. So John is overwhelmed at the magnitude of what he's witnessing. He's surrounded by angels and 24 elders as well. He's in the very throne of God. He looks to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he sees a lamb. We mustn't miss the significance of this. J.P. Love in the Layman's Commentary writes, "None but an inspired composer of heavenly visions would have ever thought of it. When earthbound men want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the United States the spread eagle, all of them ravenous." This mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb of God. The Lamb as slain is very much alive. And Jesus the Lamb is described with symbols of perfection. The Lamb as had been slain has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, a horn is a signal of strength. And so seven is recognized as a symbol of perfection, finished, or complete. And it's a revelation that Jesus Christ and the seven horns are the perfect might of the Lamb, the perfection of God and his strength and his glory and his power. Seven eyes denote the seeing of all perfection, perfect seeing, perfect understanding, nothing missing. And the seven spirits of God is not referring to seven different spirits, as some have claimed, but rather the perfection and completion of the Holy Spirit and his work on earth and a work in our lives. And so 5:7 says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So picture the scene. John's there, the angel booms, "Who can open? Who is worthy?" Nobody can answer. And Jesus walks to the Father, if you will, on the throne, takes the scroll and grabs it. And the response is worship. Revelation 5:8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" There's so much happening here in just this few verses, but I don't want you to miss the value that God places on your prayers. They are carried in bowls right before the throne of God. Why do we often think of our prayers as so weak and ineffective? God doesn't. We always think, God's not hearing me, or this is not happening, I can't pray like others, or I've been praying, and nothing's happening. And we lose the value of prayer. Are you a man and woman of prayer? Because you should be. God places such a value. They come as a golden bowls of incense before the very throne of God. Following verses say that all heaven broke out in a loud praise and worship, including 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. This spontaneous, loud, magnificent praise as Christ grabs the scroll. 24 elders fall to the ground in worship as the thunderous praise stills. The mighty King of Kings begins to open the seals. Revelation 6:1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We are now introduced to what is called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as first horse, there are several views, but four main views of the first horse. One say it means military conquest. He went out conquering and to conquer. The problem is this conflicts with the next horse, the red horse, that we shall see. Some say it's a proclamation of the gospel. First horse is white, often associated with Christ or something good in Revelation. Chief problem with this is the four horsemen are all interpreted as kind of a unit. They're all judgments, and they all have problems with them. It doesn't make any sense that the effective preaching of the gospel is included with devastation and destruction. A very popular view is this person on a white horse is Jesus Christ. But here are the contradictions with that. The rider on a white horse in chapter 6, verse 2, is compared with the rider on a white horse in 19:11-19, which is Jesus Christ, riding on a white horse that we'll get to at some point. The rider in 6 on the white horse carries a bow without any arrows. The rider in 19 wields a sword. 6 wears a stenophanus or a victor's crown. 19, Jesus wears many crowns, the diadema or kingly crown. 6, the rider initiates war. In 19, the rider destroys his enemies and brings an end to war. 6 commences a tribulation, and chapter 19 climaxes a tribulation. The rider and the first horse bears an unmistakable marks of a counterfeit, as would you expect of the Antichrist to imitate Christ. The four horses and their riders have an essential likeness to one another. All four horsemen are evil powers of tragedy, horror, and destruction. Christ would not be included with them. In this chapter, Christ is the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, opening the seals of judgment, revealing Satan's hand, not going out with him. We've looked in times past at Matthew 24, where Jesus describes tribulation. And Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 7 so parallel each other that Matthew 24 has been referred to as the mini apocalypse. We'll look at it briefly here, Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 5, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and deceive many." This is understood to be a wave of false messiahs that could occur after the rapture. There's all this trials and tribulation and false messiahs proclaiming with all the answers. The rider on the white horse is the leader, the deceiving Antichrist, coming deceptively as a man of peace, such as when he brokers that peace treaty with Israel, but his true colors and demonic spirit are soon revealed. And then we move on to 6:3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. There was given to him a great sword. There is literally almost universal agreement between scholars that this horse and this rider represent war, international strife, and civil upheaval. The promised peace of the white horse is swiftly shattered by the war of the following red horse. Peace is completely taken from the earth, and people begin slaying each other on a massive scale in this chaos and this tribulation and this confusion. And then we look at the next verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked. Behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The war of the red horse will result in famine and poverty, represented by the black horse. We looked a little bit about this upheaval that happens, and this world will suffer hyperinflation, widespread famine emerges. We said, and we saw that food will skyrocket so high that it'll take everything a person might be able to earn in one day to buy maybe enough food just for himself for one meal that day. Literally thousands of times of inflation. Imagine, if you will, in that scenario, the pressure of taking the mark of the beast. Let's say you're left here, you didn't know Christ, you're left here and you're going through the tribulation. And suppose you have a family. You're trying to feed these children you love, and they're experiencing the horrible tribulation that you're experiencing. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't work, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't participate in society. Can you understand the temptation and the frustration, the pressure of taking this mark of the beast? But it's not an okay thing. It's not, okay, I'll just do it to work. I mean, there's no turning back. So verse 7 of chapter 6. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Massive casualties result from famine, from war, and from pestilence. And the pale color of the horse represents death. One scholar writes this: the word designates the yellowish green of decay, the pallor of death. It's a pale ashen color that images a face bleached because of terror. Recalls a corpse in an advanced stage of corruption. Leanna Morris writes, it's the color of a corpse. Chuck Swindoll writes this: in this terrifying scene, John saw the grim reaper and the gravedigger moving together across the face of the earth. Death slays the body while Hades swallows up the soul. These two symbols represent the massive number of deaths that will fall in the wake of the first three horsemen. One quarter of the world's population will be lost in the rampage. They talk about death and hell literally swallowing the soul. Death takes the body, hell takes the soul. It's staggering. Walford writes this, it would represent the greatest destruction of human life ever recorded in history. If this were to happen today, with today the world's population, this would mean, when these horses are released, if you will, that over 1,950,000,000 people, just under 2 billion, because there's just under 8 billion people in the world, will die as a result of this in some horrible fashions. That's staggering. We see results of massive casualties and never anything like that. War, famine, disease, the wild beasts of the earth will wreak havoc on the world. And then we see this in chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The four seals we first looked at had to do with happenings on earth. Now we are transported to heaven, if you will. Fifth seal represents the martyrdom of the believers on earth, the tribulation saints, if you will, that there are those that accept Christ during this time. Keep in mind, when the rapture happens, there will not be a single person on the face of the earth that has accepted Christ that wasn't taken on the rapture. All of God's people will be gone. Evil will be unrestrained. We know that. But somehow, and we'll get to this as we move on to study, some people will start to witness. Some people will get it. Some people will start sharing Christ. Many, many people will accept Christ, the tribulation saints. But you can see they're crying out because they've been martyred for not taking the mark of the beast. They wouldn't accept the mark of the beast. They were killed. And they're crying out, how long till we're avenged? How long are you going to do something about it? And God says, I'm working through it, if you will. They refused to worship the image of the beast and were killed. And as they're martyred, God's salt and life that was beginning to flow is continually removed from the earth, and darkness and corruption is overrunning the earth. As the enemy is of God, murderous people, they heap even more judgment than on themselves. Verse 12 of chapter 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When the sixth seal is open, devastating cataclysms of the end times will be unleashed. A devastating earthquake is accompanied by severe cosmic disturbances. These disasters produce sheer panic on the earth, as all people, rich and poor, small and great, cry out in dread, hide themselves like frightened animals in caves and crevices of the earth. Instead of fleeing to God for mercy, instead of turning to God and humbling themselves before him in worship, they conceal themselves in caves, consumed with absolute panic and fear. It's hard to grasp some of this. But again, I want to go back to what I said earlier. This is God eradicating all evil. This is God saying, all those that accept me will be with me. All those who reject me, we're done. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, The final seal of judgment, the seventh seal, will result in the unleashing of the seven of the trumpet judgments, which are even more catastrophic. As I've often said, without question, the study of the end times is a difficult, challenging subject. Woven throughout the book of Revelation, though, is a picture of the majesty of God and the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Understandably, we shudder at the horrors of what is to come. We're only slightly able to understand this when we begin to understand the horror and ugliness of sin. Sin unchecked and evil increased would ultimately result in far more devastation. Satan celebrates sin and rejoices in evil. God, in his abundance of mercy, provides an answer for us, and we find in the salvation of Jesus Christ. When we consider what is eventually coming, and may come at any moment, we should be renewed in our commitment in serving God. And we should be renewed in our desire to bring as many people as we can into the kingdom of God. Think for just a moment. Family members that you know that don't know Christ, neighbors, friends, associates, people you love or care about, they don't know Jesus Christ. Would you want any of them to experience the slightest amount of this? I don't. At the very least, we need to commit more to prayer for them. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Can you think of a greater joy of standing in heaven one day, and you're standing next to somebody that is there because you took the time to pray for them or to share Jesus Christ, and they're in heaven with you? And when you think of someday standing in heaven and see people you know and love that, and we'll see the latter times that come to the great white throne judgment, and standing before God unrepentant, not saved, we need to be serious about sharing Jesus Christ and being prayerful. Amen? Let's stand together and worship God this morning.